always remember, we always put before us Isaiah 55, right? When the word goes out, it doesn't return back void. The word goes out, and God does his work through his word in our hearts. And I don't know about you, but there's not a day that goes by where I don't look in my heart and think to myself, boy, there's a whole lot more gardening that needs to take place there. Pruning, right? Plowing through work to uproot that which doesn't belong and to replace with what only God can give. Amen? And I hope you have come as hungry people looking to eat, as thirsty people needing to drink. You come to the Word that way this morning, and you are going to be blessed. I guarantee that. Well, let's give our attention. Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We've been studying the pictures of salvation by faith that the Old Testament gives. Salvation by faith, not works. Salvation by faith, not our human effort. Salvation by faith, not our good intentions. Salvation by faith, not by sacrament. Salvation by faith, not by going to a temple. Not by being sealed in a temple. Salvation by faith. And that's not a New Testament thing. It's Old Testament too. There's only one way to be saved, by faith. Now listen, this is very important. Judaism was a perversion of that. It's not like the New Testament didn't come to fix the Old Testament. You understand that? It didn't come to say, okay, listen, got it wrong there. Let's do this thing over. Wasn't that at all. Salvation has always been by faith. The people in the New Testament, by the beginning of the New Testament, Judaism said, do these things. Follow these rules. Hold to these traditions and you'll be saved. Be a good guy. Stay in your lanes. Right? That was Judaism. So the author of Hebrews just goes from the beginning of the Old Testament and works right through it to show us salvation has always been by faith, never by works. So the big message in Hebrews is this: salvation by faith is nothing new. Now, no one illustrates that more than Abraham. So if you don't have his name written down somewhere, you write his name down, because we're going to be talking about him all morning long. Abraham, that's why he is called the father of faith. Now, chapter 11, of course, as you know, here in Hebrews, is called many things. It's about the many heroes of faith, the hall of faith, the many heroes of faith. And it started, as you remember, as we've studied this, with Abel, the life of faith. He knew that he was a sinner. He made sacrifice for those sins. He came to God knowing that God alone could make him right. He worshiped him. He was sensitive to his sins. And we learned that already. And then Enoch, he walked with God step by step, a step by step pursuit of God. And so we talked about him and his walk of faith. And then last week, Noah, who worked for God. Now listen, not to earn salvation, but because he had salvation. And you remember, he just obeyed God, even though he didn't have understanding. Noah, go build me a boat. What's a boat? Just build it, okay? Right? Noah didn't even ask God that question. He just said yes, right? Wouldn't that be amazing if that's the kind of people we were, right? Some of us are just too curious, right? You know, so you have that little thing there, right? Hey, go do this. Why? Right? I mean, that always comes out of our mouths next. What if we were the kind of people that, like, instruction was given and we just went, sure, okay, I'll do that. It's reasonable. You're God. You made everything. Seems like if you say something, I should do that. Sure. For Noah, it was all about God's will. And that's how they all lived, all those heroes of faith. All about God's will. No sight, just God and His word, His will, and moving forward, right? Seeking Him, knowing Him, loving Him. And what we need to do, though, is fill in a few gaps where we're at. Okay, so we're at Abraham, but we need to understand that the time period between Noah and Abraham, there are some gaps. End of Noah, you had eight people living. And by the time you get to Abraham, you have hundreds of thousands living. And we're going to get to the time period of right around 2100, 2000 BC. But in between Noah and Abraham, you have two chapters in Genesis. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 that we need to kind of fill in a few gaps with. They represent a lot of years. Now, what was man like in the between years? What was he like? Well, if you want to know what man was like, you don't have to go read books of anthropology or any of those types of books or your history books. All you have to do is read Genesis chapter 11. And you'll get a good idea of the first 8 or 9 verses or so. One event tells us what man was like, the Tower of Babel. What is man's relationship with God like that at that time? Well, we see man seeking, it says there, a name for himself. All about his brand. All about his name. All about, hey, you need to consider my uniqueness. What I'm like. And what's interesting to me is in making a name for himself, he came together with a bunch of people trying to make a name for themselves, and so their supposed individuality looked a whole lot like conformity. That's the way it is with the world. They always say they want the one thing, and they go after the other thing, and they think it's the same thing. Seek a name for himself. Pride, idolatry. And they had an unholy unity with each other. Listen, whenever you see man trying to get unity without God, you can always know that Satan is involved. Always. Always, always. And that's just what's going on here. It is impossible, by the way. It's a false idea. You can't have unity without God. It's impossible. It's impossible. In fact, mark it, evolution is the belief that you can have unity without God. All this chaos, and they're trying to tell us that randomly it all somehow came packaged together. It's impossible. But that's what they were doing. So what's God do? Well, God gave them over to their sin, like in Romans 1. And then he disrupted it. Now listen carefully. When that happened and he scattered them, paganism began. The Tower of Babel was not man trying to kick God out of the equation. The Tower of Babel was man's effort in trying to have God his own way. That's how most people live. I'm here, God's here. Paganism began, though. And you know, man can't live life without religion. He tried to have a blended syncretistic religion at Babel. God stopped it. He scattered them. And then paganism started. And we could call paganism organized idolatry. So what's God's plan? What's he going to do? His plan is one man. And are you ready for this? One pagan man. God did not seek and scour the earth for the religionist. He didn't seek and scour the earth for the one moral guy. He found a pagan man and said, that's the one whom I'm going to carry my plan out through. And he finds him right in paganism, rips him out and saves him and makes him the model of saving faith for the rest of human history. Galatians 3, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. He's the father of faith. God's plan, save a pagan, make a nation out of him, and then make that man the central character in salvation history. The faith model. You see, is that how other believers saw Abraham in the first church? Acts chapter 7, Stephen, verse 2. Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Paul said in Romans 4:1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Well, what did he find? That his faith is credited as righteousness. That God justifies the ungodly if he believes. The call of the gospel is not to go find the good guys and the good gals. The call of the gospel is go find the ungodly and let them know there's hope for you. Of course, our problem is we're unwilling to admit that we're the ungodly. James, the half-brother of Jesus, too, said this in James 2:21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son? And the author, you say, justified by works, I thought it's salvation by faith. It is. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. Faith was perfected. Now listen, that is proven. He proved his faith by his works. He's the father of faith, see. So what the author of Hebrews does is say this. Guys, we all know that Abraham is our father, but here's how he's our father. He's the father of faith. He's the father of salvation by faith. He's the model of it. So what verses 8 through 19 of Hebrews 11 does is give us the pattern of faith. And what we see is that Abraham's faith carries analogies for our own faith. So let's ask the question there in your notes. How is Abraham's life an analogy of Christian faith? Five ways saving faith, our faith, is genuine saving faith. And you can know it because it has these five aspects to it. And we're going to add to our definition or description of saving faith that we've been kind of accumulating through our study of Hebrews 11. So let's start with the first one. Point number one, going without knowing. Going without knowing. Now as we go through these, we're going to learn the elements of Abraham's faith that characterize the man. And they're elements that characterize all believers. Some stronger than others, but they're all there. Oftentimes, I mean, if you're like me, you're left saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I do believe. But oh man, I see some undone areas. I see some areas where I want to grow in. I see me like Abraham, but in a very seed, small-ish way, right? And so the same experience as Abraham, because your faith flows in the same saving direction. See? And by the way, you'll see the same elements of Abel and Enoch and Noah, but with Abraham, it is the full package. He's got the full package. It's amazing. So what's Abraham's faith like? First point, going without knowing. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, what does it say? By going out. We'll stop there for now. So the structure goes like this, okay? When Abraham was called, he obeyed. That's what this says. The word called is a present participle. You say, what's that mean? I'll tell you. As Abraham was called, during that call, he got moving. He obeyed by going out. He didn't wait. He didn't say, let me think about it. He didn't say, I'm not sure. He wasn't like Gideon. I got to tip the fleece here. Well, let me just give you a few tests here just to make sure. Not at all. He got going. That's what saving faith looks like. God calls, and before the words are done, your feet are already moving, see. When he opens the eyes, you move. Listen, you can't help it. You can't help it. One person put it this way, Abraham, while being called, was obeying. He didn't let the cement dry. Then move to the end of the verse. He went out not knowing where he was going. I mean, he didn't even stop to get clear understanding. Didn't have a clue, right? Sometimes that's really, really good. And this is a time where it is really good. Some other times, you know, like I was that kid. My parents would give me instructions on things I needed to do. And I was out the door. Wait a minute. Yeah, and I realized I didn't get the full deal. So I better go back and, you know, all right. Yeah. You know, I was that way. But Abraham did what he needed to do and got his feet moving. Didn't have an investigation. Didn't have a clue. There were no questions. There was no research. Just speedy obedience. That's the picture. Now we need to consider Abraham's background to understand just how amazing this statement is, just how unbelievable his action was here. Now think back to what Stephen said about Abraham in Acts chapter 7. It says there that God appeared to Abraham, listen, when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, let's do some history here. You've probably heard the word Mesopotamia before. The word simply means between the two rivers. Which two rivers? The Euphrates and the Tigris, right? Okay. Now, many even believe that that's where the original Garden of Eden was. We don't know for sure, but at this time, Abraham was living there, and it was a very pagan area. It was the home of a great pagan people, the Chaldeans. You've heard of that name before? It was a very fertile area. It was the land of the Chaldeans. It was, again, pagan country. They worshipped other gods. That's what we mean by that. Lots of religion there. In fact, we learned from Stephen, even after God called him to leave that country, that he gave him no inheritance. So why is that important? Because here's the message, basically. Leave that whole thing. Leave that culture. Leave that area. And just keep going, and I'll let you know where to go and when to stop. But go. Go. You see, for the unbeliever, that's a very hard thing, a hard direction to give. Go. Remember when Jesus gave the rich young ruler that direction? Leave everything and follow me. Everything? Where are you going? Not sure. Not sure. You might be going to places where it's uncomfortable. You might be going to places where it's weird. You might be going to places where people just, you know, want to be good. I like it a little on the edgy side. I like it a little crazy. And you might not be going that direction, so, right? He said to him, leave it all. And Abraham said, okay. He didn't even give him any place to go. Just go. What's it mean that Abraham was a pagan? He was an unregenerate man. He was a worshiper of idols. He lived for his own flesh. He did things according to his culture, and he did them without any thought. You know, God scattered those Unitarians at the Tower of Babel, and some of them gathered in this land of the Chaldeans to make up their own religion, and God called Abraham out of that. Notice, he doesn't say anything about his religion. He just says, leave it. In other words, I don't need to have a discussion about how bad it is. The fact that I'm telling you to leave it tells you all you need to know. Now let me show you more to convince you that's just what Scripture teaches. Turn for a moment to Isaiah 51. This is how God calls people to saving faith. Verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. What's he saying? He's using the call of Abraham to motivate Israel to follow God, right? But what was the call of Abraham like? He says here, God says he was called out of rock. He quarried him out of rock. Called out of stone. Called out of hardness. Dug from the earth. And it even says that when he was one, he said, wait a minute. So when he was 1 year old, he became a believer? No. God had his hand on him. You belong to the Lord, he will save you. He said, well, then I'm going to test that one. Well, you'll find, like what the Lord said to Paul in Acts 9, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you doing this to yourself? He called him, though. And I love this quote from John MacArthur on this verse and what it means for the call of salvation. If you want to understand salvation, you look back and realize that you were dug out of a rock by the sovereign power of God. End quote. I love that. That's Abraham's pagan culture. He was dug out of the rock of paganism. Quarried out by God. That's how God saves people. Joshua 24:2 gives us more to his story. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. See? They lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a pagan city located 140 miles away from the future site of Babylon. Do you know that? Right there, right? I suppose you could say around the corner from Babylon, where it would be. So God went deep into the heart of paganism, found a pagan worshiper named Abraham, dug him out and said, go, leave this place, leave this culture, separate, leave your relatives. Abraham's around 70 years old, and if you think about it, that's a lot of culture and tradition to separate from. God dug him out. was one of the hardest things when the Lord saved me, I remember, is I was involved in a religion that had such deep roots in me. It took a good 3 years for me to really get separate from it. And it's all I could see. And it's how I was thinking. But the Lord does that. So God dug him out. Now what is that? Listen, that's sovereign grace. God initiated salvation. He found Abraham and he took him out. Why? To illustrate to all of us that that is how God saves. Listen, he didn't pull him out of morality. Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly. And the language in Hebrews 11:8 tells us Abraham left while God was saying, go. That's what faith looks like. That's what going looks like. God's call is for you and I to make a break. Make a break with your world. Separate from your relatives, your friends, your current culture. See, well, what if my relatives are following Christ? Well, don't separate from them. Right? Separate from your sin. Leave the world, he says. That's the call of God in salvation. That's why it's hard. Only God can do that work, right? And you know, you look at the New Testament, and that's the language there too. Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 8, he tells his disciples this. He didn't turn and tell this to, you know, all those bad people over there, and, you know, not you disciples. No, this was what he told his disciples. If you want to follow me, if you want to save your life, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and lose your life. Separate from the world, Jesus said. Saving faith starts there. Be willing to part with all of the old life. This was the message to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. And he went away sad. He grieved in his heart. And Mark chapter 10 says, Jesus grieved for him. In other words, the man was sad and Jesus was sad. All kinds of sadness going on there. Why? Because there couldn't be separation. Because what you saw as riches, what you saw as precious and valuable, Jesus was trying to tell you, it's not. Will you trust me? That it's not. But it tastes so good and it looks so great. James 4, same thing. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said, here's how we knew you guys really responded to the gospel in a saving way. Verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And then verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. You separated from the idols to wait for Jesus. In other words, you left all to follow God, not knowing where you're going. Beloved, we need to see this in the gospel. God calls the sinner and cuts him away from the stone of sin, from that culture, from that world, and takes him out and says, leave it. Go away from it. 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things in it. It is a mark of saving faith. James 4:4, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. These are the things. That's the basic mindset that Abraham had. Separation is crucial in salvation. And you see salvation when you see the man separate from the world. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You didn't realize how bad they were. You thought they were valuable. You thought they were harmless. You thought it was just okay. You didn't see it as a big deal. That was ignorant of you. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy. The Holy One who called you. That's same thing, same call to Abraham. The Holy One who queried you out of the rocks. Beloved, no wonder the Bible calls us to walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Abraham is the model of that. That's what faith looks like. Called out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. Called away from one inheritance to a different one, a better one. Faith believes that. In fact, it says when Abraham left with his dad and wife, he went to a place called Haran and waited 5 years before getting down to Canaan. See, why did he do that? We don't know. But the point is separation to what God wants, his call. In fact, let me just say this. We don't know, and I don't think it's that important to know. Wherever God called him, he went. See? So we can see saving faith in that. Faith is going, and it gets going immediately. Second, we see it in Abraham. Number two, living without having. Living without having. Now this speaks of patience. Waiting. Notice from that 1 Thessalonian passage, turn from idols, separate from the world, verse 10, to wait for Jesus to come back. That's how salvation works. He separates us to wait. He says, so we just sit around and do nothing? There's a whole lot of something to do. And by the way, if you don't know, come and see me. I've got lots of things that I can get you going on here in this church body. There's all kinds of things, you know, needed. But hey, faith is active. It moves. When we talk about separating and waiting, we're talking about waiting with a heart that wants to do what our Lord wants us to do. Faith not only is immediately going, it is living this way, content with God and his timing. Look at verse 9. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, the key point is Abraham is living, notice, in a land of promise. So he's promised something. Now, you say he's promised the land. Well, the land is there, but that's not the great focus. While he's in that land of promise, he's an alien. He's on the ground. So the dirt and the boundaries aren't what's important. Now, what does all that mean? It means he's in a land that he is not a resident of. Acts 7, verse 5, he says, no land. I'm going to give you an inheritance, but it's not land. That's not the inheritance. He's a nomad. In fact, are you ready for this? The only land that we ever really see Abraham as owning in his whole lifetime came, and you can read about it there in Genesis 23. You remember that time where he bought a piece of land for a burial for Sarah and himself, Machpelah? That's it. That's the only land we ever know that he owned. He's a sojourner. He says alien here. The word alien is paroikeo, two words, para and oikeo. Oikeo means to dwell or to have a dwelling. Para means to live. And so he says he lived next to the dwelling. In other words, he didn't live in it, meaning owning it and was absorbed with it and a part of it. He lived next to it, always next to it. He lived like a foreigner right next to everyone else in the land. And he did that. That's, by the way, remember with Lot? Hey, pick whatever you want. That's why he could say that. I don't really care about the acres here. Don't find me a realtor because it won't matter. I won't care. You go right, I'll go left. You go up, I'll go down. Okay? He lived without a passion for the land, right? This is living without having. See, how did he do it? With supernatural patience. It wasn't patience that he could, right, muster up himself. but the kind that as he grew in the Lord, clearly he knew the Lord, and so he grew in the Lord, and you can see it in his patience. It is the kind that only a believer has. And so you get the picture here. You live in it, but it isn't yours yet. It's promised to you, but it hasn't been given to you yet. See? When will it be given to me? He never asked that. When will I have this? And you know, you could read, like, for example, Genesis 15. He speaks of the land. He even speaks of the boundaries. Great. But Abraham's heart is not tied into that. Now, that's an analogy for believers. That's how we're to live. You know, someday Jesus will take this earth and make a kingdom on it, and that promise will be realized. But you know, until then, you know what we are? Passerbys. You know, like the song, this world is not my what? Home. It's not my home. All the New Testament writers had that thinking. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:31, be content. Why? For the form of this world is passing away. Don't get excited about it. Have you noticed it crumbles? It's crumbly. It's a broken world. It's a broken system. Peter, in his first letter, his first verse, he said, to those who reside as aliens who are chosen. He says, let me remind you guys, a Christian is an alien. We're just passerbys. We're to live our lives like Abraham, just passing through, not our home. Did you notice that it says that here he's a tent dweller? What's that? Well, a tent doesn't have a foundation, does it? Not settling down here. So Abraham, what kind of home are you going to buy or anything? Just a bunch of cloth, really. It's all I need. Make my home mobile. Why? Because I'm not attached here. See? You see, maybe it's because Abraham was looking for the right moment and the right piece of property and the right builder. That's not what this passage says. It says he didn't care about this. Beloved, we make much too much of this world, too much of this earth, this life, this stuff here. As, you know, as though this is important. One house is as good as the next. One car is as good as the next. We live in the in-between time. Between what? From what is promised to the time it becomes reality. Heaven, and then the kingdom of Jesus on this earth. Listen, Abraham went to Haran and waited for 5 years. He knew that wasn't, the Lord wasn't done guiding him, directing him. But he waited there. We don't know why, but he was fine. And then the Lord moved him down to Canaan. Not a big deal. He's waiting for something beyond physical land. You say, are you sure? Yeah, let me look at Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson. It says here they were tent dwellers too. And you know what? God repeated, by the way, his promise to both of them, and none of them ever saw the actual land promised. Now, an unbeliever can't live that way, by the way. He lives to have. He has to have. He sees it, and he has to have it. In fact, read carefully the first 3 verses of James chapter 4. He has to have things so badly that he's willing to do extreme things to get those things. Whatever it takes. That's why the word coveting is an important word. He sees it and he has to have it. A thing, a girl, a guy, a pleasure on this earth. I want it now. That's his motto. Heaven on this earth. Heaven from this earth. That's why he struggles so much with suffering. That's why he struggles so much with losing wealth, losing relationships. really anything from this world. But for the believer, this world is not my home. That's why James says what he says in chapter 1, to consider it joy when encountering various trials, right? You see, man, you're sure talking crazy and really steep and severe. I mean, how can a person live like that? Because when God saves him, he gives him a desire for a different dwelling. You say, are you sure? Well, look at verse 10. Abraham was looking for the city that has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. You know what he was looking for? A heavenly city. In fact, the definite article here, the city with the foundations. That's the land and city promised to Abraham. You say, so the Lord never had an actual city in mind? He did. But listen, like so much of Scripture, the physical one points to the spiritual one in the greater importance, right? What was that like? Well, you know, he might have told Abraham the dimensions and stuff like that, but whatever he was looking for, here's the important part. It was something that God made. See? It had God written on it. What should Abraham look for then? One thing, really. It's really simple. In fact, if you want to know the answer to it, it's write this down, Ezekiel 48, verse 35. This is the thing that Ezekiel 48:35 said to look for. He said, the name of that city shall be, you ready? I'm going to give you the name. You're wondering what city it is? Is it Jerusalem? Is it, it's not in America, just so you know. Here it is. He tells us. It's called the Lord is there. Literally, that's what he says the name of the city is. The Lord is there. You'll know the city because the Lord is there. Is that good? That's the city Abraham was looking for. And in the meantime, he's patient. He just lives without having it. Doesn't have to. And what he has is a promise, and that's enough for him. He's a Colossians 3:2 kind of guy. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. His focus was heaven. His focus was on the promises of God, not on what he could see. And so the third one here, as we're working through our understanding of what faith is like, number three, trusting without seeing. Some of these, I realize I kind of messed up the notes, by the way, so I think some of these are going to keep saying knowing, but that's not, those aren't the right words. That's my fault. Point number three, trusting without seeing. Verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You say, okay, by faith it says Sarah. So I thought this was about Abraham's faith. Where did this come from? Why does the author drift to Sarah? I mean, you know, you read Genesis, by the way, and it doesn't even seem like Sarah has faith like Abraham, does it? I mean, isn't she the one that laughed at the news of having a child when the angel said she would? You can just picture Abraham. Don't go there. No laughing. This is not a laughing time, right? That doesn't sound like faith. So what's the deal here? How is she here? Faith is trusting. Now the promise isn't just about some place and some city, but listen, about some people. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 12 when all this started? Go forth from your country and from your relatives to the land that I will show you. Okay, we got that. You've already covered land. But listen to this, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families are made of people, All the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to make a lot of people out of you. Now to do that, Abraham and Sarah would have to have a what? Child. God says, keep waiting. So he's looking at the calendar and he's like, don't even celebrate my 100-year birthday coming up. We don't even have that child yet, and God said it's coming, so this is going to be interesting, right? At this time, they don't have any. They're, again, 99 and 89-ish. And all that patience isn't just for a city, but a family and a people, and God says he's going to bless them that way, so he has to trust him. He has to trust the unseen to see God as doing the impossible. Verse 11, we know Sarah is a godly wife. By the way, you know, 1 Peter 3 tells us she is a godly woman. She was submissive to Abraham's leading. She called him Lord, which was just a sign of respect. She loved him. But you look at Genesis in the account there, and it doesn't seem like Sarah's having faith. So what's Hebrews 11 talking about? First, understand this, that the phrase here is passive. It literally says it this way. Sarah received the ability to conceive. It is the picture here of receiving the male seed. She was given that ability. And so it speaks of the power to do that. And the point is how amazing it is that a woman at her age could get pregnant the normal way. But what we need to see here is this really isn't about Sarah's faith, now listen, but about Abraham's. It's not an easy passage to interpret. I read quite a few different takes on this, but actually most of them come to this place. That most think it should be translated as a dative noun. You say, why is that important? Because I'll tell you here. So it would go something like this. Sarah received with him the ability to conceive. Or say it this way. He, with Sarah, received this ability. In other words, you need to put the word with connected with the word Sarah. Implied in that is there's something going on here that has to do with conceiving to have a baby. In other words, it takes two to have a child, and that's why Sarah is mentioned. What's the point then? This, trusting God for the power to do something that the eyes are telling you is impossible. When your eyes tell you, you look out and you say, that is just impossible. You don't know who God is then. Jeremiah 32. Nothing is too difficult with thee. You know that. You're probably singing the song right now in your mind. Listen to how Romans 4 puts it. Verse 16, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now that's an incredible statement about God and his power, right? He believed that God can do that because God is that. He is that power that gives life to the dead. What's dead here? Abraham's ability to make children. You say, are you sure it's dead? Yeah. They've lived a lot of years being husband and wife and no child. You say, well, they have another child, Ishmael. Yeah, but that's not the promised one. The promise is that it's going to come this way, Abraham with Sarah. Verse 18 of Romans 4, in hope against hope, he believed I mean, it didn't look so good, right? So verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Physically, it didn't look too good, but God made the promise, and you can trust his word. See, that's the point. And then God pours it on, verse 12, Hebrews 11, as many as the sand by the seashore. What's the point? Faith is trusting even though you can't see. Trusting whom? The God who is powerful, right? He is powerful to accomplish his word, and that's how faith works for us too. It might not be in having children at the age of 190, I'm praying, but power to do things you are struggling to do in your own power. Power over your flesh. Power to serve when tired or exhausted. Power to have to handle a difficult relationship. Power to handle a difficult marriage. Power to handle a difficult friendship. Power for parenting our children when it's not easy. Power to be faithful to Christ. Now, the next point might seem like it has nothing to do with Abraham, but it still does. And the point I believe he makes with it is that all believers after Abraham, his son and his grandson, had faith like him. Same faith, same pattern. So point number four, let's call this resolving without receiving. I don't know why it has the word knowing there. Receiving, that's the word. Verses 13 to 16. Now in this section there is a confident resolve to be positive even though you haven't received what is promised. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Who died in faith? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. Later on, he's going to give other names, but I believe these are the names he has in mind. He doesn't have, remember, Enoch didn't die, so he's not talking about that list. Okay? Then it says, but having seen them, that is, those promises, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, none of them saw fulfillment. What did they see? Something from a distance, right? Kind of like with Moses, right? When Moses said, I'll let you see the land. Now with him it was because of disobedience, but you see, get the picture here. I'll let you see it. You're not going to enter into it, but you know you can trust what I given fulfillment from a distance. They saw with the eyes of faith a future where all those promises were fulfilled. How? God promised it. And if he promised it, then it will happen sometime in the future, even if we outlive the fulfillment. And so there's confidence here. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. So interesting. They don't stop seeking what God will give. I like that. They don't say what they say in 2 Peter 3. Oh, the Lord has promised. He hasn't come, so it must not be happening. No, they say to themselves, hey, listen. Even if it doesn't look real yet, it's real because God what? Said it. They're resolved to seek what God will give. Seek the promise. It's what Jesus told us. Pray for his return. Come quickly, Lord. Maranatha. James 4. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Watch this. Strengthen your hearts. But listen to this. For the coming of the Lord is near. He say 2,000 years later? He's calling that near? Yeah, he still is. Still is. Be patient. It's just around the corner. Desire it. Seek him for it. Fulfill your promises, Lord. I'm seeking you to do just that. To our shame, when was the last time you prayed, come quickly, Lord? And not because you just wanted to get out of this life, right? But literally, really, oh Lord Jesus, please come today. I want you today. I'm seeking you. But that doesn't stop them from seeking the city that the Lord will build. John 14, Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. You know the way. I am the way, truth, life. Come to the Father through me. Keep seeking me. Resolve to seek me. Why? Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. He says they weren't seeking to go back to Ur, or Egypt, or Canaan, like when Jacob was there. Why? Because they already made the separation. Abraham left Ur. All done, no turning back. Why? Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is just an incredible statement. They made the break. Only one city matters to them now, the heavenly one. They are determined without receiving it. They were never at home in any place on earth. Why? Because their eyes were up. Their eyes were on heaven. And it is incredible to me that God isn't ashamed to be called their God. Have you sinned to a point where you think God won't even look at you? That he's too ashamed to call you his own? Listen, if you're really his, that's a lie. You say, how can that be? That's why it's called sovereign grace. Psalm 27:4, one thing that I ask, one thing I will seek to dwell in the house of the Lord. I seek him. And God says this, he is not ashamed to call you his own. It's incredible. So thankful to the Lord for that. One last one here as we bring this to a close. Number five, in our understanding of what faith is like, obeying without doubting. Obeying without doubting. I know it says knowing. Doubting. That's the word. Verses 17 and 19. Now this is what faith does. It obeys and doesn't doubt in that obedience. He said, what do you mean? Verse 17, here's the great proof of Abraham's faith. He was tested and he passed the test. Faith is obeying at the highest level of sacrifice. It goes forward even in the face of great testing. Have you ever asked yourself, man, I wonder what I would do if my life was threatened? Would I go through with it? Well, I'll tell you what, if you're a true believer, God will give you the grace to do that very thing. He will. Faith gets tested and passes, and that's proof that it exists. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Genesis 22, remember, God said, Abraham, I want you to offer your only son, whom you love. Oh, man. I mean, you made such a big deal for all these years that you're going to bless me, and you know, and it's going to come through Isaac, and through Isaac your descendants will be blessed. You made a big deal about that. And now you want me to go sacrifice him. Go offer him as a burnt offering. Go to Mount Moriah. God led him there. And it just, I know all of it sounds crazy. Sacrifice everything. And what's amazing about this is that it's not just his son that he would be sacrificing, right? What would he be sacrificing? The whole promise. After all, God said through Isaac, your descendants would come. There's no plan B. So it's not just that he's doing this that's on the line. God and his reputation for being a God who is unchanging and who is perfect and perfectly wise and whom there is no shadow of turning with him. That's all on the line here. Verse 17. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. The word only begotten is unique son. That's what it means. And he was unique because he came in an amazing way, right? Verse 18 is the reminder of the promise. It was he to whom it was said, "In your descendants shall you be called." Abraham knows the promise. What's Abraham going to think about this? Well, we know that he knew about sacrifice. He believed in it. I mean, Abel, Noah, they all sacrifice. We also know that he'll be aware what the Lord told Noah, "Do not shed man's blood." So they sacrifice, but they never sacrifice people, and they certainly never sacrifice their own children. He knows the promise through Isaac. He knows that the shed man's blood, Genesis 9, was wrong. So let me ask this question. Did he struggle obeying God? Now we tend to incorporate we put ourselves into it. Well, of course he did. We all would have struggled, right? Does it say that he struggled? Not one bit. See, you said he didn't struggle? We don't know what was going on inside his heart and his mind. But here's what we do know. He obeyed God. You say, how can a person do that in this type of situation? I told you, God gave him the grace, right? He did it because God called him to do it. The text gives no indication that he struggled. You say, well, maybe he didn't love him that much. Well, Genesis 22 says, take now your son whom you love. In fact, he makes the point of saying that. He loved him greatly. But here's the point. He loved God more. See? He said, but God would never call for him to kill anyone, let alone his son. True. That's why this is called a what? Test. So does Abraham know that this is a test? I don't think so. Abraham rose early, saddled his donkey, took Isaac, two of his young men also. He split wood for the offering. He got up there and he took wood and fire. Isaac says, Dad, where's the offering? Abraham says, Son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Okay, so is he hedging? No. He's trusting everything God said. Everything. God wants an offering. God told him to offer Isaac. God doesn't condone killing innocent people. So God's going to have to provide for this. Listen, and he will. Whenever it seems contradicting to you, we need to remember that. God always provides for it. If he said it, it is true. It's true. No doubting whatsoever from Abraham. None. Verse 10, Genesis 22, Abraham stretches out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. You say, did he look back and wait a little longer? Did he count down? 3, 2, 1.5. Nope. Doesn't say, but I'm inclined to say no. You know why? Because he trusted God. He was resolved without receiving. He lived without having all the time being called by God. But there's another reason why he was so confident in obeying God's word. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews 11. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. In other words, he was counting on God raising Isaac from the what? From the dead. See, now where did Abraham learn that? Well, I mean, God already did the miraculous. Abraham was as good as dead, it says, when he came to producing a child. So, in a sense, God has already raised the dead. He could do it again, this time with his only son. And that's the incredible faith of Abraham. You know, beloved, we get tests and we doubt. But the lesson here from Abraham is that God saved us to handle tests like these. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But there's an even deeper reason God wanted this to happen with Abraham at the end of verse 19, from which he also received him back, that is Isaac back, as a type. Now he didn't really die, but he received him back as a type, as a parable literally. Abraham told his young men in Genesis 22, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Why? How? How is that so? Because Abraham was counting on a resurrection. Was he presuming on God? No, he was believing God. God already said he's going to bless him through him. So he wants me to kill him. He must be ready to raise him up. Has to. Because God's word is true. Faith. He trusted God to do just that. All right, as we conclude here, all those things are what we mean by saving faith. That's what it looks like. And Abraham illustrates it like no other. What's faith look like? Going without knowing. You get going. You can see it. There's no waffling right that way. Living without having. Trusting without seeing. Resolving without receiving. And obeying without doubting. Well, as I said at the beginning, so many of us are like that guy. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But if the Lord has saved you, you are in the flow of that, aren't you? What a great, amazing God and Savior we have who comes with all His grace to cause us and make us to be those type of followers. I'm excited. Praise the Lord. He saves that way. He grows our faith that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for granting us your grace, Lord, in Christ. Father, for cutting us out of the stone of sin, so to speak. Lord, I know that a lot of the things we talked about are not easy, but you do the impossible. You do that which is not easy. So I pray, Father, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table and we consider Christ, may we remember that when you sent the Lord Jesus to save us, you sent him in such a way to separate us from that direction where we were going, that we might serve you, so that you might receive all the glory and the praise. We love you. Thank you for reminding us of just how faith works this way. Grow us in this direction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.